You want to say something?
Yes, is that okay? It's like a little cake.
Ask me how I knew.
Because I can all continue.
Did you want to come up here?
I mean, I can just say it from here. There is a sign-up sheet in the back for the donations for VBS, you know, like for the snack area and the end-of-day snack. So if all y'all could just take a gander and sign up for something. And then we have two upcoming work days. They're both Saturdays, June 5th and June 12th. Connie, was it 9 or 10?
9.
9 o'clock in the morning. So if you're able to come out and help us paint and, so don't wear anything like really nice or anything.
Yeah, but if you want to wait till 10.
Huh?
I said if they can't come until 10, still come.
Oh, yeah. Come late, yeah. Stay late, you know. Thank you.
Sure.
Appreciate it.
I was talking with Tina before we started singing, so the singing kind of interrupted my conversation with her. If I could just add one more thing, Matthew 16, 18, and 19. I'm just adding that on.
Thank you.
I'm just finishing our conversation. Okay, sorry.
Sure
Psalm.
Anymore?
Yes, but... Psalm chapter 98, if you'll turn there, declares, sing a new song. And it's a similar phrase that, well, it's actually seemed to be the same phrase that we saw in chapter 96. Sing to the Lord a new song. What is the parallel between the two is, and the thing that makes them synonymous in this regard, is the emphasis seems to be a singing of all the earth. And so we're going to follow that theme as we come into the passage, and we're going to see that it ultimately brings us to calling all to join in on this chorus of great praise. As we come to the beginning of this, what I'd like for us to do, you know, sometimes it's easy to get away from the fundamentals of Bible study. And, you know, you get away from those things that you know you should be doing while you're reading, and before long, you're not doing it anymore. So in a way, what we're going to do is we're going to go back to some of those fundamentals of Bible study tonight and help you get back into that gearing. So we're going to answer the three questions that you should be asking yourself every time you're in Scripture. The first question is, what does it say? So you always want to ask that, just simply, what does it say? Is it something that the passage is saying? Which means that you actually have to read it in order to understand what it says. And then the second question you always want to ask yourself is, what does it mean by what it says? What does it mean by what it says? It's going to say something, but now you have to understand what it means by that. And the last is, how does it apply to me? You need to ask constantly those three things as you go into Scripture. And we're going to be asking those three questions as we go through. So as we look at the first part, what does it say? I want you to look at verses 1 through 3 with me in the beginning of this psalm as he establishes something about God. Now, there are basically two things that he's going to say. You know, it's clear that there are other things that he says within the passage, but there are two things that he's really going to emphasize, and that is that there is something that we know about God because of the testimony that we've seen. And what's going to be emphasized in particular in verses 1 through 3 are the things that God has been revealing. If you look with me in verse 2, the Lord has made known, that's a revealing. And if you look a little bit further in verse 2, he has revealed. And if you drop on down to the end of verse 3, all the ends of the earth have seen. So in every one of those cases, what it's talking about is things that have been revealed, and specifically that which has been revealed about God, how he operates, what he does. And so the end result is going to be that you come to this conclusion, you know what God can do because you've seen it. You've seen God do this. I mean, there are certain things that God has done. We've seen it. We know what he does. But more specifically, as we come to this passage, you know how he defines victory. You know, everybody defines victory in different ways. if you're going to talk to a prosecuting attorney, the way that he defines victory is putting somebody in jail or giving them the death penalty. But the question is, how did God define victory? And we're going to see within this passage how God defines victory. So we're going to start off as it starts off, and just simply look at what it says. It starts off by saying that you and I should be singing to the Lord. This is something that we should be doing. But the word that he uses is a word that describes somebody strumming on something and walking around. It has the picture of walking along with the singing. The reason for this picture, I believe, is that it's really demonstrating that as you're going in your life, you should be singing to the Lord. It shouldn't be something that you just do at a particular moment in time, but something that you should be, well, I mean, Scripture says rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. So it's something that we should be doing all the time. So it starts off, oh, sing to the Lord. And here's this wonderful phrase that is used within the text in which he uses the Hebrew word hadash. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Now, once again, when he's referring to new, he's referring to something fresh. And this word is oftentimes paralleled with the sense of a new crop. So that last year you may have, you know, sowed wheat and there was a crop. And then this year you're sowing wheat again, but it's a new crop. And it has that sense of new and fresh because you're no longer praising God for the old crop. You're praising God for the new crop. And what the passage is going to start opening up is that of course, every time we should come to the Lord with a sense of freshness and, you know, I'm so glad that you did this for me today. And we shouldn't rest on the old laurels. If what you did in the past seems great, you haven't done anything today, right? So there should be a constant rejoicing, a constant growing in this. But we oftentimes think of the passage in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 23, the loving kindness of the Lord and his mercies never cease. But they're new every morning, right? New, great is his faithfulness, new every morning. And what we understand according to that particular phrase is that God's loving kindness is always fresh. It's always real. It's always genuine. It's always something that he wants to give us anew. And it shows an intensity about it, which when you begin to read at the beginning of Isaiah, one of the things he says is that, you know, your new moons, you know, the celebration of the new moons and the celebration of the new wine, he says, become stagnant. And the problem with most of us is that we start getting in some kind of pattern, and before long, you know, everything is just, all right, here it goes again, and we just, you know, we're just kind of repeating something. So that ultimately, in the book of Ezekiel, he says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to give you a new heart, and I'm going to give you a new spirit. And he says that at least three times in the book of Ezekiel. It's a great prophecy, you know, sense of, I'm going to give you this heart that just longs to be with me. And longs to be, you know, you wake up every day and you go, I can hardly wait to be with God today. And you're not thinking, well, I was with him yesterday. But there's this sense of wanting to be with him. If you just take a moment, look with me in Isaiah chapter 42, there's another aspect to this new. And if you look with me in Isaiah chapter 42, I'll just give you a couple of examples of this. In Isaiah chapter 42, if you'll drop on down to verse 10, you almost feel like you're reading Psalm in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 10. It starts off this way, sing to the Lord. That sounds a little bit like, I almost wonder who came first, right? Sing to the Lord a new song, sing his praise from the end of the earth. And then he talks about you who go down to the sea. But once again, the new song seems to be referencing to the ends of the earth. That is not to say just to Jerusalem. And when you go into, if you drop onto Isaiah chapter 43, if you look with me, he'll use this word new again, but in a very different way. His statement is, if you look with me, in Isaiah chapter 43, And we'll just pick up in verse 15. He says, I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way through the sea and a path through the mighty waters. Now, what we're reading is what God has done for his people. He took them through the sea, right? So, you know that. You've read Exodus, right? Okay. So, who brings forth the chariot and the horse and the army, the mighty man, they will lie down together and not rise up, and they have been quenched and extinguished like a wick. Verse 18, but do not call to mind former things. This is where it gets pretty interesting. Or ponder things of the past. Watch verse 19. What does he say? I'm going to do something new. I'm going to do something new. Now, what's exciting about this is, you know, Jeremiah goes into a greater description. If you turn me to Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3. And we'll just pick up in, probably verse 16. Back up in verse 15. Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you on knowledge and understanding. Then, it's looking towards that future day. And it shall be in those days when you are multiplied and increase in the land, declares the Lord, that they shall say no more the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not even come to mind. Nor shall they remember it, nor shall they miss it, nor shall it be made again. That's very interesting. That, the Ark of the Covenant, that's a pretty focused point of Judaism. And if you go a little bit further in Jeremiah chapter 16, he'll kind of piggyback on this point as he comes into the future prophecy. And he's, you know, within the text, he says, you're going to go into captivity, but I'm going to bring you back. But verse 14, it says this in chapter 16 of Jeremiah. Verse 14, therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be said, as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt. So in two cases, he's actually saying, you know, I know what you know, but something's going to happen that you've never seen before. And in many respects, he's referring to that as well in this particular psalm. Fresh, new, but also we're talking about a praise that has never been done before. And that's what makes this psalm so interesting. So it starts off, if you look with me in Psalm chapter 98, verse 1. Oh, sing to the Lord. Unfortunately, a lot of people praise a lot of different things, but they're not praising God. But he's the one you should be happy about. And he's the one that should make you dance in praise. But anyway, oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done wonderful things. Now, what is that saying? Well, once again, we're defining what it says. What it's saying is that he's doing stuff that nobody else has ever done, nor could anybody else ever do. The emphasis of wonderful is that the distinction is distinctively God. That's a wonderful thing. You know, when you and I start praying, when we come to God and we put our life in his hands, he starts doing things. And when he starts working, you go, that's God. Because you're realizing nobody else could do that. Nobody else works that way. So when it says he has done wonderful things, what it's saying is nobody acts, nobody does the things the way he does, and nobody can do the things as great as he does them. So it's making a distinction. And it reads this way, if you read on, his right hand and his holy arm have gained the victory for him. Now we know according to the passage that the praise now has something to do with, okay, I'll read the last part, have gained the victory for him. We know by reading the passage that the passage has something to do with
victory,
right. That this is a passage about being victorious. What has brought about, what is it saying in the passage? What is it saying that has brought about the victory? Two things. His right hand and his holy arm. Two things that brought about. Okay, so why does he use right hand? Right hand is?
A hand of strength.
Okay, so power. And it's also referring to dexterity. So why would he be referring to that?
Skill.
Skill. Right. He's dealing with skill and he's dealing with power. So what God is doing is superior. This is the superior hand. And it's displaying a superior quality and a superior power. Okay, so we know that. So that's the right hand. What about the arm? It says. How does it describe his arm?
Holy arm.
Okay, so arm would be a force. A force. Now, what would holy be describing?
Uncommon.
So it's a force like no other. Okay, so we know there's a power that's superior and a skill that has been used that's superior, as well as a force that is going to be moving that's like nothing you've ever seen. It's like nothing you've ever seen. That's holy force, uncommon, uncommon force. It then reads in verse 2, the Lord has made known. So once again, the emphasis is going to be within the passage, revealing or making known. The Lord has made known what?
Salvation.
Salvation. You and I know, according to past testimony of God working with the Jewish people, we know what God can do. We know how he can rescue. And if you understand, it says in verse 3, he has remembered his loving kindness and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. So we know that he's talking about the example of what he has done and his power that has been known, and it goes on, he has revealed, the next phrase in verse 2, he has revealed his what?
Righteousness.
His righteousness in the sight of the nations. We know that that was true, not only because of the fact that Egypt had like a front row seat, but we know as well that Jericho, I mean, the walls of Jericho, the people in Jericho were going, whoa, we've heard the news about you, and we heard what your God does, and we're scared. And, you know, bottom line, you should be scared. So what the passage is saying is that God has made his testimony known. You know what God can do, but more specifically, in this text, he's adding something to it. And if we'll just focus on this phrase in verse 2, the Lord has made known his what?
Salvation.
So what he's doing is, which is interesting because the word victory in verse 1 is oftentimes translated save. So what he's done within the passage is he's made victory and salvation synonymous. I'll put it another way. What he's doing in verses 1 through 3 is he's describing what it looks like for God to be victorious. What does it look like for God to be victorious? He saves. What is a victory for God? He's rescued. That's God's definition of victory. That's such a great definition of victory. That's what God is out to do. To rescue. So the statement is, the Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. They have seen his sense of, this is what is right. This is what pleases me. This is what is more important than anything else. And it has that sense of straight and perfect. And salvation is what's ever before his face, because it's his right hand. Of course, as the Old Testament says, but he couldn't find anybody else to save, so he sent his own right hand to save, and we begin to see that. So the point of verse 2 is that nations have seen this, and it's been made known. The next verse is, he has remembered his loving kindness and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. In other words, As the nations have watched this, what have they come to the conclusion? They go, I think he likes them. That's the only conclusion you come up with. I mean, why would you first of all rescue these people from slavery, and then why would you feed them, and then why in the world would you put up with them, complaining day after day after day? I mean, none of that makes any sense. But you step back as a nation, you go, I mean, Balak couldn't understand why God wouldn't curse these people. They were certainly, if you read the text dealing with Balaam, remember the prophet for hire, and Balak, who was wanting him to curse the Israelites, if you read that, if you'll go right before that happening, what you'll read is the people were grumbling and complaining. So I'm sure Balak was going, it's a perfect time to get a curse. This is the time to move in. So he moves in, and of course, he can't seem to get. So the nations are stepping back and they go, okay, we're seeing God, we're seeing the way he works, we're seeing what he thinks is a victory, and it's basically inexplicable to them. Now at this juncture, what we perceive is like the nations are, their noses are against the window and they're looking in, they're going, wow. You know, while everybody else is eating steak, they're out in the street in the cold, shivering, and you kind of feel this picture. But God says, I revealed it so that you would know me. I revealed it so it would be known. Watch, verse 2, the Lord has made known his salvation. So what is the text saying? Well, it's saying that God has made known his salvation, and that his desire is that you would see it just distinctively him, and that you would see how he has worked in the past, and that you would understand and it would be revealed to you who he is and how he does things. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? What does that mean to you and I? Well, it means this, that God's not trying to hide what he's trying to accomplish.
And
the other nations can have it too. Right, the other nations know too. So one of the passages in Isaiah says, God's not doing this stuff in secret. He wants you to know. So, yes, Kim. He wants.
He's
revealing himself, and he wants us to know exactly how he operates, now I would add to this. What does it mean? It means that this is the way that God operates in our lives. Scripture says that in the New Testament that the world will know that we are Christians by our love for one another. Now, the text is really revealing one of the greatest evangelistic tools that are in our arsenal, and that is that if we'll have victory in our relationships, that becomes a testimony to the world and causes the world to want what we have. If you and I live in such a way that it looks depressing, and it's in a way that is divisive. Then we walk up to them and go, "Boy, have we got good news for you!" They're not going to believe us. But the testimony is such that we should be getting victory in our lives, and the victory in our lives by virtue of God working in us, God doing the work. But we proclaim the victories that He has done. To God be the glory. Great things he had done. And that whole understanding and experience is that which testifies to others of the goodness of God. So that the church should be living in such a way that people, how do you guys do it? How do you, that was one of the things that was oftentimes mentioned to me by Robinson and Molly in India, you know, that, you know, those around, whether they be Muslims or whether they be Sikhs, they would oftentimes stand back, and for a year they would watch the church gather together. And he says, after about a year, they come in and they start wanting to be a part of the church. And I said, well, why is that true? He says, because they tell me that they're watching to see if what we have is real. And they believe that over a period of about a year, that they can see consistency and they can see real. And when they see real, then they come in. So what the passage is saying is testimony matters. And the victory of God in your life, people are going to see if there really is such a thing as a saving from. And so what you have to ask yourself, the next point is, how does it apply? What you have to ask yourself is, what do I need to be doing? The passage. You know, when you look at the examples of Scripture and you look at a demonic that's healed, you look at Mary Magdalene, and she's been made free. She's actually free from those demons. You can't help but think that people are, I mean, something's working. Elizabeth is free from her sense of falling from grace. She says, the Lord has shown favor to me. I thought that. So all these things begin to happen in people's lives. And you see Paul, and he goes from this regimental, legalistic world into, I mean, he describes himself as like a mother or somebody, and he begins to embrace people, and they begin to hug him. You go, that's not the same guy. Everything has changed. So the testimony is important. That's what's establishing. So the first part of this is saying, you know what God can do, and you know how he defines victory. And it's a great text. Now the passage now changes into the realm of calling all to join the chorus. That's what makes it a new song. Because the first, we'll put it this way, the first verse went something like this. God has rescued us from Egypt. And God has parted the waters for us, and he's done great things. And we go, wow, that's quite a chorus. That was a new song at that time. But now there's a new song. And the new song is one that is going to cause the world to join in the chorus. So the first verse starts off with the Jews. The second verse is greater than the first, which usually a sequel is not better. But in this case, it is. The second verse is that which the whole world joins in the chorus. And so what you're going to see in particular in verses 4 through 6, and it's going to continue in verse 7 as well, is you're going to see all the earth. See the phrase? And then you're going to drop on down, and you're going to see in verse 7, let the sea roar and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. And this is going to be the emphasis. Of course, as you come to verse 9, before the Lord, he is coming to judge the earth and the world. And then he ends with, and all the people. So we know where this is heading, that this is heading and bringing everybody in the chorus. What's interesting about verses 4 through 6 is he begins to describe the kind of singing that is taking place. And he actually defines voice, he defines instruments, he defines the things that are being used to bring praise to God. So we'll pick up in verse 4, shout what?
Joyfully.
Now he uses the word shout. So shout here and joyfully are going to be inextricably tied together. And the words that he used to describe this, and instead of putting joyfully in, what I want you to put in is a word that actually sounds like what it's meant to do. I think with the Marines, there's this word hoorah, right? And this is actually ruah. So it'd probably be spelled R-U-A, maybe H. But ruah would be the word that is used. And what it is it's a shout of victory. Well, we know, according to the context, once again, the end of verse 1, his right hand, his holy arm have gained victory for him. So what is it he wants us to join in? The celebration of victory. But what makes this unique is he wants everybody to celebrate victory. Verse 4, shout joyfully to the Lord all the earth. So what you have is a shout of victory within the passage, and he's bringing everybody in to do this. Break forth and sing for joy, sing praises. Now there's a breaking forth, which gives that wonderful sense of freedom. Now, what you're going to see in all of these is there could be a negative side or a positive side. Of course, when it's in praise, it's the positive, which in the negative, it's like attack. Break forth! It could be an attack. Or break forth! So that could be a praise. But one is depicting a kind of freedom. Another is, of course, a fear. Well, he's going to do an interesting contrast and comparison within the passage, but we're going to understand it within the context that he's dealing with praise and the change that comes about in our lives that causes us to shout, we've won, we shout victory, and we break forth into freedom. So the second part of this is he's freed me. And you can just feel that sense of, and this is why you're singing for joy. Probably the best description of that singing is overcome with joy. You're overcome with joy. Once again, I mean, you think of whether it be Elizabeth overcome with joy of the fact that her disgrace had been removed, or you think of people that, you know, I love the different epistles because they focus in on specific things, and what Galatians focuses in on is that we've become free from caring about what everybody else thinks. I mean, Paul will say it's for freedom that Christ came to set you free, but the context is he's come to set you free about what everybody else, those expectations, you know, that people pile upon you, and you finally come and somebody tells you, you know what? Just please God. And you go, really? You mean I don't have 20 other bosses? And you know, just do what's right. Please God in all things. And you do it with all your heart. You've got a good day today. And how freeing that is. It's unimaginative how are the Thessalonians who were freed from their sense of hopelessness. You know, you have a sense of hopelessness and somebody gives you hope, a confident expectation. You go, well, I've been made free. You know, everything is changed. The day looks new. And so, you know, and there have been individuals throughout Scripture like Zacchaeus, the wee little man, where, you know, Christ frees him. Was that not politically correct? But anyway, that's a song we sang, I'm sorry. But here he is, and he's finally free from guilt and regret and from a life of past in which he's become an outcast, and now he goes, all of this is forgiven? All of this is, I mean, it's just unimaginable. So this is the picture of we're breaking forth. We're breaking forth, overcome with joy, and we're singing praises to God. We're making, actually the phrase singing praises is making music. So it's a great picture. Sing praises to the Lord now with a what? Okay, with a, now what is that? Okay, so we're still on what does it say. So what is a liar? What is that? Besides somebody that doesn't tell the truth. Pardon me?
Stringed instrument.
And Josephus tells us, which you don't have the benefit of having that before you, but Josephus tells us that it was always a 10-stringed instrument. Always a 10-stringed instrument. So a picture of 10 or Decalogue or the Ten Commandments. Why 10? Guess where we get them from? Yeah, your hand. Your 10 on your hand. What does that mean? That means fullness. So when we talk about the Ten Commandments, what we're talking about is the fullness of the law. Doing all the law. I'm doing it with all my might. See? So it's a great picture of fullness. So the passage seems to be saying that we should be singing praises with fullness. Would you agree with that? There's actually another with. I'm going to mention there's another with here. I put this down and I wonder why did I take that off? Then there's I'm just talking to myself. Then there's another within the passage, and what is that? Now it ends in verse 5 with lyre, with a sound of a melody. Once again, the emphasis being almost a voice. So you're not only strumming, you're singing. Would be, you're singing with fullness. You're singing with fullness of voice. You're singing with fullness of celebration. But it's fullness. So you're doing that with fullness. So that's the picture that he's describing. And then if you look in verse 6, with trumpets. Now the purpose of trumpets is to call or to assemble. So you have this picture of assembling. What does it say? Well, it says trumpets. Trumpets are for the purpose of calling out. Once again, when we consider church, ecclesia, means called out ones. So it's an assembling. It's a calling out. Now, he describes trumpets and the sound of a horn. Some actually translate it cornet. But probably more accurate, it would be like the ram's horn. But the picture of this horn, as he's describing it, is a horn that was used specifically to make something piercing clear. It's almost the phrase that Paul uses in Corinthians. You know, if I were to have this sound, and I were to blast this sound, it'd have to be clear in order for people to know what it was. So the passage is making reference to a gathering together and a clearness. Can we even say sincerity in the gathering together, that there's not only a genuineness. You think about playing songs that are obscure, and if you've ever heard songs that don't seem to have a melody, you don't even know where to clap because the song is so dissonant, and you know, you probably never heard of them, but in orchestra, every now and then we had to go to these concerts that I couldn't find the melody. You're not walking out whistling anything because you have no idea what they were trying to, you know. Of course, it was all emotional and about feelings and stuff like that, and I go, that person's mixed up. That's the only conclusion you come up with. But when the music is clear, it's sincere, it's genuine. You know, the opposite of truth is obscurity. And Christ came in the spirit of truth and the clarity of that message. And so are we not to gather together in the clarity of... So in verses 4 through 6, what is he saying? What is he saying?
Being clear in your joy.
Okay, you hit upon the last point. if you were to bring them all in, what would you say he's saying? Let's just tie it all together.
Shout out with clarity.
Come in fullness and joy and shout praise.
We've won.
Yes.
Make it clear. We've really won.
Fullness of victory.
Yeah, pardon me?
Fullness of victory.
Fullness. Are you sure?
Yes.
Absolutely. Are you
sure? Yes, I'm sure. Really?
Yes.
That message has got to be clear. It's got to be real. It's got to be real, you know?
Part of my heart.
Yeah, yeah. It's the only victory that really, I mean, if you walk in and go, I think we won the war. Is anybody going to believe that? Yeah. So shout joyfully before the king. So verses 4 through 6 really give that sense of, you know, how we're to go about doing this. And the fact that we're calling everybody to join in on the chorus. This is a key point within it. That's one of the things that make this a new song. Everybody gets to sing. Everybody gets to sing. Now in verses 7 through 9, he goes into, and he describes things like sea, river, mountains, which somehow are going to tie in to the already singing that we're going through. And what he's going to do is he's going to describe something that will complement the way that we're singing. So we'll read it together as we read in verse 7. Let the sea what?
Roar.
Roar. Okay. Now, once again, you have to tie it in to that all-inclusiveness, because the sea is that picture of something pretty great, something pretty big. So the phrase is, and what? What's the next phrase?
All
it contains. Very, I mean, see what, okay, so are you just talking about the water? No, everything in the sea. And the world and those who dwell in it. So we're getting really expansive here, yes. We're probably going to draw that analogy. But right now, let's just take it for what it is, and it's a sea. And once again, the description of a sea is that which is tumultuous. You go into, we oftentimes quote from Isaiah 57 for this, but we've seen it in Revelation as well. The wicked are like the tossing sea, it cannot be quiet. It's just ever moving, ever tumultuous. But in this particular phrase, the sea is with one voice roaring. That's interesting, because we're not talking about a tossing sea. We're talking about a roaring sea. And when it all comes together, it roars. And that's the picture that he wants us to have. So what has happened is a transformation of the sea. The sea has gone from tumultuous to a unified force. That's an interesting picture, isn't it? Unified force that thunders. Of course, by the time we come to the end of Revelation, it's described as the seven peals of thunder, which will be described in Revelation 19 as the voices of those in heaven. And it's one of the reasons why you see the picture at the beginning there in Revelation, where you see the throne of God, and it says, surrounded by the glassy sea. It's an interesting picture. And then as they all come up together and at the end roar or thunder together, it's a sound of praise with one voice, glorifying God in heaven. So we're all together. And that's, and you sense this, all that it contains is on the same page. It's a great picture. The next phrase is, let the rivers clap their hands. Now, rivers is also, I think, maybe the King James translates it, floods, which is very much what it's talking about is a swift river, swift water that comes. And there are a number of passages in particular in the Old Testament that give reference to this. Well, let me just give you a few. Jeremiah chapter 46. Just give you a couple. Jeremiah chapter 46. And it's describing in this passage the enemy coming. And the enemy is described, of course, as Egypt that is coming to take over. And it says in verse chapter 46, verse 7, "Who is this that rises like the Nile, like the rivers whose waters surge about?" Egypt rises like the Nile, even like the rivers whose waters surge about. And he said, "I will rise and cover that land." So it's this force of rising that is coming. It's this aggressiveness. It's a sense of something taking over. You see the same thing in chapter 47, Jeremiah, verse 2. "Thus says the Lord, behold, waters are going to rise from the north and become an overflowing torrent to overflow the land and all its fullness." So what's the picture of the rivers or the flooding? What's the picture of that?
Overflowing,
a torrent, something aggressive coming against you, right? What are the rivers in the text doing? Clapping. What makes the waters clap? It hits against something. And it can't go any further. What's happening? Let the rivers water. What's God doing? Stopping the aggression. Ceasing the aggression. Instantly. The rivers are clapping their hands. They can't move. Let the mountains. The word mountain is actually the same for mountain and hill. In the Old Testament, it's the word har, where we get the word Har-Mageddon. Har-Mageddon just means a mountain of multitudes. Megiddo is multitudes. So mountain is a picture of something big, something great. You think of mountains as some are towering over others. And they become a metaphor, ultimately, of great forces and great power that are vying for. We might call them skyscrapers. Skyscrapers that are vying for height and position and power. What's unique about these mountains? They're coming together. There's not a sense of competition or rivalry that started all the way back with Cain and was very much a part of Esau and Jacob. These nations that begin to grow in their desire to outdo the other one. But now, in this passage, they all seem to sing together. The passage literally means that they've come together in a united way to be with one another. What mountains do that? Who would do that? So really what you're seeing is the prideful and the great finally working together. God's not erasing greatness, nor is he erasing force. But he's subjugating it and using it to bring praise. And what you're going to see in every case is there's a victory going on. Because this whole passage is about victory, isn't it? Okay, so let's go back. What is the victory of the seas? Okay, one voice. You have multitudes, you have masses. Of course, as Revelation will describe, this, the sea is a metaphor for basically all the peoples of the earth. So they're with one voice. Only God can unify in such a way. Only God can bring... Who else could do that? I mean, I know that we're trying to work peace with these peace treaties, but they say that every peace treaty that's ever been signed has been broken. So we don't have a good record, and they don't seem to last. So what can God do that nobody else can do? Because we know that His arm does things that nobody else can do. He'll bring everybody. He'll cause it all to come together. He's going to make it a glassy sea, and when they roar, you're going to hear it, because they're going to roar with one voice. If you've ever been in a massive coliseum and you got everybody roaring one moment on one declaration, it's like thunder. It's a thunderous thing. So he's causing it to happen to everybody. Now, what about the rivers? What's the victory in the rivers? He's causing the aggression to cease, and instead of this great force destroying, it produces a sound, and that sound is a sound of praise. That God is using this great force of aggression and transforming it into praise. So that God can cause somebody that has an aggressive, we oftentimes talk about children that are, what do we call them? Not free spirited, free willed, but strong-willed. Strong-willed children, and you go, that's a strong-willed child, and you know, at first it's kind of a negative feeling. You go, but that can be a good thing on the mission field. Amen. Right? If in fact you harness that force to be one that won't bend in praise to God, and you can begin to hear that wonderful declaration of how wonderful God is. The force isn't diminished, it's used. And so the rivers clap their hands. So what's the great... great victory with the mountains. Yeah, there's no longer a competitive thing. There's no longer a rivalry. But the body of Christ comes together to build one another up. We're still mountains. In fact, we're bigger mountains than we've ever been because we keep building each other up. But we're doing it together. And the wonderful thing about the church is that God's not trying to bring us down. God's building us up, but we're doing it for one another. And that's why we stand. We don't stand because we build ourselves, or we're going to fall. But as we begin to build one another up, we not only all stand, we all rejoice, and it's this wonderful unified power that comes about. It's a wonderful thing, but only God can make that happen. When you consider that, you know, we're a group of people that are always trying to build each other up. People say, "Don't you get mad at each other? Why? I'm trying to help him succeed." Well, what about you? Well, he's trying to help me succeed. And so, but only God could do that, couldn't he? Then it reads this way in verse 9: Before the Lord. For he is coming to, watch the word here, judge the earth. Shaphat, making reference to the fact that he's coming as a judge, he's coming to govern, but it can also mean that he's coming to condemn or vindicate. He is coming to prosecute or defend. So when it uses the word judge, it's at the discrepancy of the judge. Well, we know how God works. Because the passage says he has made known his salvation. So when Jesus comes to earth, he says, don't think that I came to condemn the world, but I came to save. So, yes, sir. Right. Yeah, and what he's doing is he's describing in a very unique way the victories that we're declaring. God's changed. There's a great paradigm shift that has happened. That things that were aggressive and hostile and tumultuous are being transformed into objects of praise. How could that happen? So the Lord, before he comes to judge the earth, watch the phrase, he will judge, I'm just going to stick it in there, he will vindicate and defend the world with righteousness. Well, that's exactly what he did when he came on the cross. Did he compromise righteousness?
No.
No, but on the cross, he defended you and me, and he says, let the sin be on me. Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And on the cross, he declared, he became my defense attorney. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. And so the passage is saying, join the chorus. Everybody's invited. This is what makes it a new song. Because up to this point, you know, the nations are going, well, we know that God loves you guys. And the second verse is, for God so loved the world. And you begin to see the transformations that he makes in people's lives. And those that were destructive. And how he changes, you know, that and uses it for good. I mean, a person could be stubborn or they can be tenacious, you know. And so God can do these wonderful works and will take who we are and transform us to sing a praise where once we were destructive and oppressive and hurtful. So my question to you is, how does this apply to you? How does this psalm apply to you? Okay, Kim.
Well, it should induce me to praise him and to, you know, be humble and submit to his sanctification in my life in order to praise him. Mm-hmm. That's what we're reading in 1 Peter 1, you know.
Yeah.
Becoming holy in a set heart.
Now, according to this psalm, your praise has got to be convincing.
It's got to be real.
Yeah. And your praise seems to be focused on victory.
Yeah, I think it's real because if I am real with God, he's going to reveal himself to me.
Right.
My holiness is going to come through. Right. If, you know, and then that's what makes it real. Like, I was not holy.
But let me show you how we won.
Yeah.
Let me show you how he won in my life. We should be singing new songs every day. Right. Yeah. Good point. Anyone else? Yes, Dick.
I'm just flabbergasted at how you brought this together and the timing of this. Where's Chad and Jared? We're getting ready to bring some music to the congregation. And it's an old song, but it's a new song. It's new again.
It's new in your hearts.
Yes, it's new, and I am so excited to share the testimony of how this particular song is moving us and changing us and growing
today.
Exactly.
Right. Well, I mean, we know he works in the past.
Exactly. Well, no, we're talking about now.
Well, I know. He's calling us today.
And it's, yeah. I'm looking at this and listening, and I'm going, whoa. Yeah. I couldn't have created that timing. I could not have put that together.
You mean he has done wonderful things?
Wonderful things.
Right.
God can do.
Only God can do. Right.
Amen.
Right. That's what we praise him for. Yes, Kim. And there has to be a real victory in order for that to happen, though. I mean, there has to be something real that has transformed in my life. Otherwise, there's no testimony. Yes?
Me?
Did you have your hand up?
A word that keeps popping out to me is joyfully in the song that he's mentioned. You said before, if we're not joyful, we're not going to draw anyone.
Well, you're not too convincing if you're not joyful. You can't really say the word and not smile, can you? Anyone else? Yes, sir.
We declare the joyful salvation that Jesus Christ has brought to us, and his order has brought to our family.
Yeah,
and the world.
Amen. And only he could do that. Only he could save us the way that he did, and only he could remove those mountains and use them in such a way that would bring praise to his name, and only he could take the tumultuous sea and bring a unity within that, you know, only he could. When you consider that the initial churches of Antioch was mixing Jews and Gentiles and people that hated each other, and they all with one voice declared glory to God, I could just imagine people going, they're just looking around. These were people trying to kill me. This was person that hated me. This is a person that was spitting on me, and now we're all singing the same chorus. You know, only God could do that.
Amen.
Kim?
And another thing that I'm really excited about, we've been set free.
We've been set free.
Amen.
Yeah. There's so many things to be. Father, we give you thanks for your loving kindness. Your mercies are new every morning, and our praise should be new to you every day. We give you thanks for the great things that you've done. In your name we pray. Amen.